Well, good morning.
Are we almost there yet? Have you heard that question being asked by little voices in the back seat before? You know, it's hard for a young child to wait patiently on a long journey. I remember years ago when my girls were little, we were living in Catlin, Illinois at the time, and we were getting ready for a long trip to my parents, about a 13-hour trip. We had the car packed, the kids were in. It's just an effort. And before we got on the interstate, before we really got going, we were going to run a few errands and then get on our way. And I remember we're driving around town for about 15 minutes running our errands, and one of my daughters asked, "Dad, are we almost there yet?" You know, 13-hour trip, we're just getting started. You know, sometimes it's hard to be patient when the journey is long, the road is bumpy, and the future is unclear. Sometimes as Christians, like young children in the back seat of the car, we ask God, "Are we almost there yet? You know, God, when will this pain end? When will our suffering be over? When will the depression lift? God, when can I just get a break and things go my way? When will life make sense again?" And as this pandemic just lingers, you know, we're all wondering when normal life will come again, and we ask God, you know, are we almost there yet? The Christian life is filled with struggles and hardships, and we yearn to be home with God, and yet we're not there yet. Because the journey of life is lengthy and it's filled with many challenges, we need grace. We need grace for the journey. We need grace while we wait to arrive at our eternal destination. This morning, we're continuing our study of Romans chapters 5 through 8, entitled Amazing Grace, Grace Experienced. And if you want to open your Bibles this morning to Romans 8, 18 through 27, that's what we're going to look at today, Romans 8, 18 through 27. And in this passage, it presents two grace promises that can sustain and encourage us on the journey home as Christians. And so here's the first promise. Our future glory as Christians will be greater than our present suffering in this life. Our future glory as Christians will be greater than our suffering in this life. Let's look now at Romans 8, and we're going to look specifically at verses 18 through 25. "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes from what one already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." Romans 8 is filled with some of the greatest promises of the Bible. And a few months ago, we did a series on promises in the Bible, and I specifically refrained from Romans 8 because it deserves its own series in many ways. It's worthy. Many of these promises are worthy of committing to memory. And Romans 8:18 is one of those promises. I'm going to read it again, this time from the New American Standard Version. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." The Apostle Paul explains that our future hope as believers, our future glory as believers, is greater than anything that we'll face in this life, he says. It's not even close. So what is our future hope of glory? Paul describes it in verses 19 through 23. And my guess is that what Paul teaches here may be surprising to some of us. As Paul describes our future hope of glory, he doesn't say anything about being in heaven with God, though that certainly would be a part of the story. Instead, what Paul describes is a renewed creation and the resurrection of the body. The Apostle Paul presents a holistic view of salvation. Final salvation involves body and soul, spiritual and material, heaven and earth. Beginning with verse 19, Paul depicts the healing of creation. The creation's destiny and glory are closely connected to the destiny and glory of humanity. Verse 19, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. And Paul applies human characteristics to the creation here. And like a child anxious for Christmas morning to come, the natural world eagerly awaits the final salvation of God's people. And the final salvation of the children of God is the resurrection of the body in the new heaven and the new earth. And at that time, the creation will be healed. Paul continues in verses 20 and 21. This time I'm going to read from the New Living Translation, really brings it to life. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. So what's Paul describing here? Paul wrote the letter of Romans with the early chapters of Genesis in mind. Those themes have come up over and over again. And Genesis 3 relates how Adam and Eve put their will ahead of God's, seeking to be gods themselves, which is really the root of all sin. Because of humankind's sin, Genesis 3 describes various curses, which we still experience today. And one dimension of the curse is the curse that fell upon the creation. And that judgment on creation is hinted at in Genesis 3, 17 and 18. Cursed is the ground because of you, the Bible says. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. The first chapters of the Bible present this vision. God created a perfect creation. And in that perfect creation, heaven and earth are joined together. In this Eden paradise, all of creation was in harmony. And God walked with people, we're told, enjoying fellowship with his creation. God asked his children to be his caretakers, his stewards, his superintendents of his creation. And when humanity understood its place and role serving God and taking care of the creation, the world as God intended, the Bible says, was ordered and it was harmonious and glorious. But human sin brought disorder, chaos, pain, suffering, decay, and death. We now live in a good but fallen world. We live in a world that's haunted by Eden. That's the vision of Genesis, and that's the vision of reality that Paul picks up on in Romans 8. The creation is under a curse. It's described as being subjected to frustration, a word in the original language that implies that the creation cannot effectively fulfill its intended purpose and goal. Why? The Bible seems to teach that creation cannot fulfill God's plan and achieve its destiny until humanity fulfills God's plan and achieves its destiny. The scholar N.T. Wright is helpful here. It's really a little bit longer quote than I like to read on a Sunday morning, but it's very clear and helpful. He writes, "The human race was put in charge of creation. When humans rebelled and worshiped parts of the creation instead of God himself, creation fell into disrepair. God allowed this state of slavery to continue because he was determined to put the world back to rights according to the original plan. The plan had called for human beings to take their place under God and over the world, worshiping the Creator and exercising glorious stewardship over the world. The creation is waiting to benefit wonderfully when God's children are glorified, and I would add, when God's children resume their place as God intended, before God and over the creation. Just as creation shares in humanity's sin, the curse, someday it will share in the glory of the children of God. It will share in our final salvation. Until that day, Paul says, that day of healing and renewal, he teaches us in verse 22 that the creation groans as in the pains of childbirth. A tornado levels a town, and the creation groans. Famine causes countless people to die of starvation, and the creation groans. Reckless pollution destroys innocent wildlife, and the creation groans. A virus kills millions of people and transforms life as we know it, and the creation groans. But the Bible promises that this groaning and the crying out of the birds and the trees and the sea and the soil and the flowers will not last forever. When God's people experience their final hope, their final salvation and glory, the creation will experience it as well. The Apostle Paul reveals our future hope in verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Last week we focused on the ministry of the Holy Spirit as presented in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. You may remember that we looked at six different symbols for the Spirit in the Bible, and we applied it to Romans 8. Well, the Holy Spirit is still on Paul's mind as we arrive at the second half of Romans 8. Paul describes the Spirit of God dwelling in the Christian as the first fruits of salvation. And to me, the symbol of the seal, if you remember that from last week, is appropriate here. The Holy Spirit is the seal, it's the deposit, it's the guarantee, it's the first fruits of salvation that is to come. In other words, our salvation, as Paul calls it last week, our adoption as children of God is incomplete and it's ongoing. Salvation, biblically speaking, and I mentioned this last week, and I think it's good to just kind of be reminded of this. It's a process where we are saved, where we're justified, where we're being saved, sanctified, made holy, and we will be saved, what Paul's going to describe as glorification in Romans 8. Romans 8:23 portrays our final glorification as Christians as the redemption of our bodies. Our hope of glory as children of God is the resurrection of the body in a renewed creation at the end of the age. Yes, when we die, we go to be with God in heaven. But Scripture suggests that this is only the first step in our final salvation, moving us toward the new heaven and the new earth. To me, a kind of a helpful visual is to think of what the Bible teaches about eternity and the final salvation. As we're taking a long trip, and along the way, we stop at a resort, and we'll be at that resort for a week, and it's just an amazing experience, but it's not the final destination. There's still one more step to go. And really, in many ways, when you look carefully at Scripture, it teaches a two-step process, death being with God, and yet God isn't finished with the creation, with the universe yet, and so we can look forward and long for that new heaven to arrive. So why is the Christian hope of glory the resurrection of the body? Why is our hope the resurrection of the body? My experience has been that this is a part of Christian teaching that Christians struggle with. And I'll just give you just a quick, very brief kind of summary of what the Bible teaches here. The idea of the resurrection of the body is really rooted in two big ideas. It's rooted in creation and it's rooted in the ministry of Jesus. God created human beings as bodies and souls. God declared that our bodily material life and a material physical creation to be good. That was his plan. But if physical death marks the end of bodily life, then God's plan has failed. His design has failed. Our bodies are holy. Jesus took on a human body. The Spirit of Christ dwells within the body. The Bible says that the human body is the temple of God. It's holy. And one day, it will be indestructible. And the bodily resurrection of Jesus means that God plans to redeem not simply our souls, but our bodies as well. Our salvation will be holistic. And this holistic salvation is what Paul calls in verse 23, the redemption of our bodies. But as verses 24 and 25 explain, we're not there yet. We're still in the back seat. We're still longing for the journey to end. And we're still holding on to hope. Marla Runyon is a runner who competed in the Summer Olympics several years ago in Sydney, Australia. She qualified for the finals of the 1500-meter race. She ended up finishing eighth, just 3 seconds behind the medal winners. Now, that's an amazing feat for anyone, but especially for Marla, because she is legally blind. As she runs, she says all that she sees in front of her are the fuzzy blobs of other runners. She told a television commentator that the real difficulty is rounding that final turn of the race and racing toward the finish line. And she described it this way: I'm racing toward a finish line that I can't see. I just know where it is. That to me is just a beautiful description of Christian hope. We're running toward the, we're running in that race. And this journey that we're running is filled with trials and tears. And even though the future is somewhat unclear, we know where the finish line lies. We know that it's ahead. Until we cross that finish line in glory, we can cling to this first promise that our future glory as Christians is greater than any suffering that we'll face in this life. But until that day, we wait and we hope. Romans 8, 26 and 27 presents a second grace promise that can sustain us while we journey and wait. When we struggle in prayer, the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf. Let's look at Romans 8, 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts and knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. The journey of life is hard. It's filled with hardship and sorrow. We're anxious and afraid. We're frail and weak. But just as hope encourages us in our suffering, the Spirit's ministry of prayer sustains us in our weakened state. Prayer provides us with strength for the journey. But there's a problem. Prayer is hard. Our minds wander. We lack discipline and focus. We get sleepy. Our prayers can be selfish and short-sighted. We are weak. And so we wonder, in that kind of a state, does God hear our prayers? And the Bible answers, yes, because the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf when we struggle with prayer. As Christians, there's more happening in prayer than we realize. There's a third party involved, Paul says, and it's the Holy Spirit. This passage really, I think, kind of challenges us in our thinking about prayer. We think that prayer is limited to the audible words that we speak. So often we just simply think of prayer as what we say out loud. But our text reminds us that prayer is more than just spoken words. Prayer involves a heart and a soul that's open to God, that is seeking the Lord. This is the prayer beneath the voiced prayer. Deep in our souls, where our hopes and our dreams and our struggles and our sins, our concerns and our fears, and where our faith reside, this is where we groan our true prayers. The Apostle Paul teaches that the Holy Spirit is the interpreter of our prayers. The Spirit, through silent mystical communication with God, relates our concerns and our needs before the Father in heaven. What an amazing promise that is. And in turn, it conforms our will and our desires to the will and to the priorities of God. As I was thinking about what Paul teaches here, I was reminded of something that took place when I was in Bible college many moons ago. And I remember there was a famous speaker that was coming, a famous scholar. He had been an archaeologist, world-renowned, and he was going to share with us. And all the nerds were really excited about this, and I was excited about it. And I remember this speaker coming and sharing, and as he got up to talk, it was just really hard to follow. He was just bits and spurts and just kind of incoherent. You could tell that what he was talking about was really important, but he just couldn't communicate the message, and we were all kind of lost in it, a lot of different tangents, kind of like how we feel on Sunday morning, you might say, you know. And then when he finished, we were all just kind of deflated, and the professor that had invited him, Dr. Mattingly, came up, and just about in about 30 seconds, he was able to summarize and clarify and interpret what the professor had said. And at that moment, I was like, wow, what a powerful message. And that's what I think the Spirit does for us. It's ministry of intercession. It intervenes and it interprets for God. One Christian put it this way: God understands what the Spirit is saying, even though we do not. God hears and answers the prayer which we only know as painful groanings, the tossing and turning of an unquiet spirit standing before its maker with the pains and the puzzles of the world heavy on its heart. The author of Max Lucado shares about a friend, Nika Maples, in his book Unshakable Hope. He writes this: Nika thought she was all alone. Lupus had ravished her body, slurred her speech, and blurred her sight. She could not walk, sit up, or move. She could only eat the smallest of bites. She breathed and gasped in spurts. Sleep came stubbornly, if at all. The doctors were bewildered, and Nika's family was terrified. She was only 21 years old, and her body was shutting down. By the time she was admitted into the ICU of a hospital in Texas, doctors were beginning to fear for her survival. On one particularly difficult night, she couldn't sleep at all. She knew that she would rest better if someone would simply hold her hand. But since she couldn't speak, she had no way to ask for this comfort. Her mother was in the room, but Nika could tell that by the breathing that she had dozed off. And so Nika began to pray, "God, I need you. I can't go to sleep tonight. Will you please send someone to hold my hand? I can't tell anyone what I need. I can't ask anyone. Will you please just tell mom or a nurse or somebody to hold my hand?" And minutes passed, she said. The rotating mattress rolled her onto her side and then returned her to her back. As it did, someone walked into the room, and she remembers this. The scent of his skin was unfamiliar, but clearly there were soft, masculine tones. His steps made no noise. Mother did not even stir. He took my right hand, holding it warmly. I tried to open my eyes, but could not. Nika drifted off to sleep, and when she awoke, he was still holding her hand. Her mother slept across the room. Nika tried to open up her eyes to see her new friend. And this time she succeeded. Through blurred vision, she looked. But no one was there. And at that moment, the pressure on her hand was gone. And Nika, Lucado concludes, is convinced that it was the Spirit of Christ who was with her. Are we almost there yet? The Bible says no. And the road is treacherous and the journey is long. But this morning, we're reminded that we are not alone on the journey. So be patient, keep praying, and hold on to hope And never forget that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us in eternity. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today and we admit that the journey of life can be very challenging. It's been very challenging in recent months. Many of us are weary and we're discouraged. Father, we just need to know that you are there. Father, I pray that the vision of hope that Paul presents, we can hold on to that today and be encouraged by that. And I pray, God, that we would just be reminded that in this life that we are not alone. You hear our prayers and you walk along by our side. Father, I pray if we need that today, I pray that we would sense that holding of the hand, that sense of comfort that you are with us. Father, we thank you for being a personal God who meets us in our time of need, who joins us on the journey, giving us hope and lifting our spirits. And we pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen.